Okay, well, one of the things about grizzly bears is that they're probably used to getting their own way, right? I mean, they're big and they're tough. If they want something from a tourist, they'll probably just go over and take it, right? And it's the same for Christians who sometimes feel that they want what they want and they want it now, and that the church is there to serve them, and so they should be able to express those viewpoints. Well, along with the staple diet of Bible bedtime stories, I also like to weave in with my kids when I tell them stories some of the classic old fairy tales, just so that they hear it from me, because I tweak the fairy tales often to try to integrate it with a biblical worldview. So, for example, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall because he neglected to obey the king's command that was put on the wall, and even though all the all the king's horses and all the king's men did a bad job on the repair, when the king shows up on his white horse, a la Revelation 20, he heals the scrambled eggs and makes the world a better place. And so I kind of introduced some eschatology there, and how he forgives Humpty and makes him whole again, just like we're all new creatures in Christ, even though we were broken by sin, and that kind of stuff. So my kids just grow up thinking, oh, that's what the fairy tales are like. So then one day I was teaching him about Goldilocks, you know, and I was pleasantly surprised that he put his own biblical wisdom. Now, he's at this stage, he was about 4 years old, Noah Knightley, and we didn't realize it until around about that age, but he's one of these kids. He's a gifted kid, so he's advanced mentally more than me, so he asks me these questions. I don't know, one of his questions was once, so what did Abel do in heaven, because he was the only person in heaven at one stage, the first person murdered, who was righteous. So I was like, it's kind of bugged him that there's this poor guy in heaven waiting for other people to die, and they all lived so long. Hundreds of years, Abel's the only guy in heaven. So anyway, those kinds of questions for a four-year-old kind of take you off guard as a dad. But the one day I'm teaching about Goldilocks, and she has her breaking and entering sin as she comes into the house, and she's discontent in her heart about the height of the chairs, and she's grumbling and complaining about the temperature of the porridge. And now, I told him the story a few times, so I was trying to see if he was picking up just the grammar of opposites and that kind of thing. So when we got to the scene where she tries out the beds, I said, right, so she gets on the first bed, the big bed, and she says, oh no, this bed is too hard. And then she gets on the next bed, and what was the problem with the next bed? I don't know, he says. Yeah, I don't know. I'm like, no, come on, think about it. The first bed was too hard. What's the problem with the second bed? So he says, right? Pretty simple. He thinks about it. He says, Dad, the problem is Goldilocks. I was like, yes, my boy. I'd never seen that inside myself. But yeah, there's nothing wrong with the bed. That was Mama Bear's bed, and she wanted it soft. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with the bed the way it was. The problem is the spoiled little brat who acts like she owns the place and wants everything to suit her, wants everything to be just right. The problem is Goldilocks. So, in the church, some people think that they go to Goldilocks Baptist Church. They want everything to be just the way they like it. They want to sit in the same pew, the pew that they like, that's the exact distance from, out of the spit zone from the preacher, but not too far back. They want the music to be nice and soft and certain styles. They like the old hymns, or they like something contemporary, and this is what they feel like hearing. And when they go and get their coffee, they don't want the instant coffee that you have to like pry out of there with a spoon. They want a cappuccino, and they've got their likes. And so they'll visit different churches looking for Goldilocks Baptist Church, Bible Church, where everything is just right. And then what'll happen is after a while they'll go there and they don't like the way the leaders use the funds for this, or how they do missions or whatever it is, and they'll grumble and they'll complain, and they'll either infect the rest of the body with that, or they'll leave disgruntled after trying to get the church to change for them. Now, we see the same thing happening in the life of somebody who you would think would have great popularity in his ministry, considering he was sinless and God. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, and we'll see people complaining even about Jesus. I mean, imagine you had Jesus as your pastor, and you still found things to complain about the ministry. Well, we're about to meet those people in a sermon I'm entitled Goldilocks Church, subtitled The Parable of the Brats. Now, the parable of the brats is one of my favorite parables. And when you join our church in the membership class, you get this sermon. No, I'm just kidding, but you should. So the context here is John, I'm going to read a little portion ahead of the time in chapter 7. John the Baptist has sent his messengers to Jesus to find out if he's the real Messiah, because John is in prison and he's waiting for Jesus to kind of take control, and he hasn't done that yet. So anyway, he sends his messengers, and Jesus heals people in front of the messengers and says, go back and tell John what I just did. It's easy for someone to say, yes, I'm the Messiah. It's harder to fulfill messianic prophecies of being able to heal people. So he does that. Then as the messengers leave, he turns to the crowd of people, and he says this in verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. And I tell you, among those born of woman, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating bread and eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. It's an interesting little parable, isn't it? And some nuggets of wisdom in there that we're going to uncover. Now, when you look at a parable, the word parable, it comes from the Greek that means to cast alongside. So it's kind of a story that Jesus would throw alongside a reality, an illustration, a story in which the details of the story mirror something that's going on in reality as a way of showing that. So you know what a parable is, right? And the way you interpret a parable is always the same three steps. You set the scene, you tell the tale, and you push the point. So setting the scene is looking at the context, because most of the parables in the Gospels come out of a context, a particular context of reality that was going on, that Jesus then told the story to illustrate what was going on in reality with the story. So you always look at the context of what's going on. Then after you set the scene, you tell the tale. The story itself usually has some important details you need to pay attention to. And then you push the point. Jesus often ends his parables by giving the point of the parable. Or the gospel writer will say, this is why he said that. This is what he was trying to get through. And so we see that here. So firstly, we'll set the scene. And we did that, verse 29. You see this comment in brackets. If you've got the red letter version, you see quite clearly Jesus is in the middle of a speech. And Luke inserts in brackets, back in black ink, verse 29, when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized by the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. That's the context. Okay, so John the Baptist's ministry is being spoken of, and here Luke puts in the context, there were these people that were rejecting John and his message and the baptism of John and the ministry of John, and yet there were people that were accepting it, and the people who were accepting it included the tax collectors, and the people rejecting it included Pharisees and lawyers. Now, don't think of lawyers like, if you watch Suits or L.A. Law or something like that. No, the practice. These weren't lawyers like advocates or attorneys. These were law experts. So experts in the law of Moses, they would be sort of like seminary professors. So you would have your Pharisees, a sect of religious people that kept the law of Moses, you know, to the minutest detail. They would tithe their pepper, you know, pour some salt on your chips and give, you know, I've got 10 chips. I got to give one to the Lord and I put on 20 grains. So two of those go to the Lord and I'll take those to church on Sunday and tithe it. I mean, they were just fastidious. It was ridiculous. But they were very religious. On the other end of the spectrum, you've got the Pharisees. These were the Pharisees and the law experts. On the other end, you've got the tax collectors. Tax collectors were people that were considered irredeemable. These were Jews that had sold themselves to Rome to buy a tax franchise. The Romans were smart. They didn't try to get taxes out of the people they conquered. They hired the people they conquered to get taxes out of themselves. And so that's what happened. I mean, so these Jews, they knew how to get taxes out of their own people, and they did that. And so because of this, they were despised. That they were collecting money for Rome, and they were allowed to keep whatever they got over and above that they could take from you. So these were rich people, but they were despised, and they weren't allowed in the temple. In fact, they were if they were caught in the temple, they were often cast out, and they were considered irredeemable, unforgivable. They were always classified with prostitutes, also people who weren't allowed in the temple. Now, of course, Jesus came to save sinners. And tax collectors represent sinners. So to bear all this in mind. Now, the other person mentioned here is John Baptizer. You know, and he is Jesus's oddball cousin. He lives in the hottest place on earth. He's dirt poor. He yells at passers-by about repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's got this long beard and long hair. He was a Nazarite. So he had a Nazarite vow, which means he never cut his hair. And he abstained completely from alcohol. And he was not allowed to touch a dead animal. That's the same as Samson. So he's got this long beard, this long hair. Repent, the end of the world is coming. You know, one of those guys. You see them in the street, you're like, walk around this way, honey. Don't go near that guy. So this is him. Now, the message he was preaching happened to be true. I mean, this was God's prophet that God had sent. Jesus calls him the one that was sent to prepare the way before the Messiah. Spiritually speaking, he was going to fill in all the potholes on the freeway and clear out all the junk so that the Messiah could come to open hearts that were ready for him. So he was preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, baptism is a controversial element in the minds of the Jews because baptism was one of the three steps you had to do in order to convert to Judaism from being a Gentile. If you were born a Jew, you didn't have to be baptized. If you were born a Jew, you were Jewish. You know, you were on the eighth day, if you were male, you were circumcised and you were in the Jewish nation. You were born that way. But if you were a Moabite, like Ruth, or, you know, you're a foreigner of some sort and you want to become Jewish, you had to give a sacrifice for your sins. If you were male, you had to be circumcised. And whether male or female, you had to be baptized. You had to have a mikvah. A bath, they actually had them naked, and you would have to get completely under the water and come up, and this was called a mikvah and or baptizo, being pushed under the water. So this was for Gentiles. Now, what John was doing is he was preaching to the Jews that you Jews are so wicked and you are so corrupt that you are like Gentiles. And if you want to get ready for your Messiah who's about to come, you need to admit that you're that wicked, that you're that sinful, that you're actually as bad as a Roman pagan, and that you need to be baptized and become truly Jewish, ready for your Messiah. That's kind of an offensive message, isn't it? Pretty offensive. So this is what he was preaching. But the people were responding. God was moving. God was preparing the hearts of his people for the Messiah to come. And so people were repenting, and even the tax collectors. Now, it would be easy for a tax collector to admit that he's not a good Jew. And he's not even allowed into the temple. So the tax collectors were coming in droves saying, I admit that I'm sinful. I admit that I need to be saved, that I need to be baptized. And they were being baptized by John. And all sorts of people, soldiers were coming and commoners were coming and everything. And some of the Pharisees did, we heard. But this group that Jesus is addressing here, Luke tells us, these Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purposes of God for them and refused to be baptized by John. And so now Jesus has this group here and is addressing this parable to them. So now let's look at the parable. Let's tell the tale. Verse 31. It's a very short parable, but very interesting one. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? Now he's referring to the people who are rejecting his ministry and John's ministry, the Pharisees. Verse 32, they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. And that's it. That's the parable. Very simple. A little word picture, a little sketch, a little political cartoon that Jesus draws here. He spoke of a familiar setting, the marketplace. This would pop into everybody's mind an image of the marketplace, the way they had it in those days. And, the two groups of children there, the moms would come shopping in the marketplace, and they would leave all the kids in kind of the kiddie area there, and they would go and they would do their business and collect their stuff, and the kids are waiting, so they're not being bored while they're shopping and stuff. So you've got these two groups of kids waiting here, and the one group is calling out to the other group, and you can tell what's going on by, I mean, Jesus is so masterful here, just in a couple of sentences he paints this vivid picture just with these few little details. One bunch is singing and dancing and playing, I picture, like a little penny whistle, a little flute, and it wasn't like a real flute, those came later, but this is a little whistle, a little airborne instrument, a little saxophone of some sort. So yeah, these guys, they're playing a little flute and they're dancing around and they're having fun. And there's another group, this sullen crew, they're just chilling there like urchins, just, sulking in the corner, doing nothing. And so the happy gang of kids invites them to join and calls out to them to come and join our silliness. Come dance with us. Come have fun. Come, we're playing the whistle. We're dancing around. But the invitation is declined by the sulkers. You've all seen these kids, right? Usually you have at least one in your own family. Sulking there in the corner while everyone else is having fun. Come join us. Come, please. No. It's not what I wanted to play. Okay, fair enough. So the first bunch, in an effort to accommodate these prickly little pears, changes the game. Okay, guys. They're in a sad mood. I know what we'll do. Let's play funeral. So you be the dead guy, and I'll be the pastor, and you play a dirge on your flute. A dirge is a sad song that you play at a funeral to mourn the dead. So they change the entire game for the sulkers. You're in a sad mood? Come, we'll play a sad game. You guys can be the mourners. You don't even have to do anything different. You just stand here and look the way you do, and we'll have a funeral procession to suit you. But what do they do? No thanks. We're not in the mood for seriousness either. That's what they say. Verse 32, we played the flute for you. You did not dance. We sang a dirge. You did not weep. And they're saying, come on, we're bending over backwards for you guys. We're trying to help you. Is the game too happy or is the game too sad? Make up your mind. Which do you want? Do you want happiness? We tried that. Do you want sadness? We tried that. We don't have anything else between happiness and sadness. What's the problem here? Is the problem that the song was too happy? Was the problem that the song was too sad? What would my boys say? No, the problem's with them. The problem's with the brats. They're the problem. You can't accommodate these people. This is a very particular type of grizzly in the church. This is a species of animal that is just always sullen. If you watch cartoons, when you have kids, you watch a lot of cartoons. Winnie the Pooh. Which character is the sullen grizzly brat? Eeyore. How are you doing, Eeyore?
Surviving, I guess. Yeah.
Lovely sun we're having today.
It's too hot.
Oh, don't worry, well, the clouds are coming in.
Gonna rain again.
It's just whatever happens,
I suppose so.
That's just how he is. He's just the Eeyore. And there's Eeyores in this church, I bet, because they're just everywhere, They're just, they're around, and you can't please them. They're always unhappy about something. The selection of games for these brats isn't the problem. They're spoiled, they're stuck up, they're selfish, they're sulking, they're sullen. They're just being fussy and recalcitrant. They're the problem. They need to change. What they really need is a little fivefold ministry on their bums, a little hand of fellowship. But their parents are shopping, so they're just ruining everybody else's day. Now, what is the point of the parable? This brings us to the third phase, is push the point. Jesus interprets the parable for them, verse 33. This is the point. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see there? You see the two extremes, and they just can't be pleased. And remember, John the Baptist, when it says that he came eating no bread and drinking no wine, well, obviously he drank no wine because he was a Nazarite, so he never touched alcohol. And in those days, it wasn't like, oh, so then there was Coke, Diet Coke, Sprite. And no, there was wine or water. So this is a guy who's drank water his whole life, and only water. And what he eats, remember what John eats? Locusts. But nice locusts. Like for dessert, he would, after his main course of locusts, he would have locust in honey. And so that's what John eats. I mean, this is not a guy that's pleasant to be around. He's got, you know, little bug legs sticking out of his teeth and smells like chewed up locust and honey on his beard and just a weird looking dude. He wore a camel skin thing with a belt, and he looks like a prophet. He looks like a homeless guy is what he looks like. But anyway, and he is homeless, living out in the desert. But preaching the word of God, the real message of God, he was the greatest of all the prophets, according to Jesus. And here he's preaching this. And now the Pharisees, they don't like that. They don't like that style. That doesn't appeal to them. See, the Pharisees tended to be well-connected. They tended to be socialites. And they tended to be wealthier businessmen in the community. And so they liked going to parties where the wine was flowing and the food was around. And they would impress each other with this. And then John's, yeah, it's not our kind of minister. You know, we're not bug eaters. Ugh, you know, he's just a weird guy out there. So they're like, no. In fact, they say he's so austere and so ascetic and unsophisticated and antisocial. He eats bugs. He must have a demon. He must be demon possessed. Now talk about believing the worst about a person. You know, this is just, I don't like that guy. Maybe he's satanic. I mean, wow, that's quite a jump, you know. Well, he doesn't eat the food I like. He doesn't do the ministry the style I do it. He's preaching the word of God, but not the way I would do it. So I know he must be demonic. I mean, they're just like the worst possible motives they're attributing to this guy. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, he shows up and he's preaching the same message. Exactly the same. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And his disciples were also baptizing people, and people were coming to faith and becoming real Jews and getting baptized to prove that. And so Jesus' ministry as well. But now, do you think the Pharisees are like, now there's someone like us? I mean, Jesus, he would go to parties and he would drink wine. In fact, if they ran out of wine, he would just make some more. I mean, he was the guy you wanted at your party. And he was eating with people. And you know, even the tax collectors were wealthy. And when Levi or Matthew gets saved, he has this huge party to bring all his friends to Jesus so that Jesus can share with them too. And they're at this banquet. And I mean, just the wine is flowing and the food is there. And, you know, tax collectors, they wouldn't hang around the nicest elements of society. I mean, you've got the ladies there, they're in their fishnet stockings and high heels, and, you know, the guys are big neck tattoos and piercings, and it's like a rough crowd. It's a rough crowd when the tax collectors are around, you know, and Jesus is there. Got no problem with that. He's not out in the wilderness eating his locust and his honey, you know. He's, yeah, pour me another one. Yeah, I'll have more of that. What is that stuff? Let me have some of that. Rah, rah, rah. Chatting to the people, speaking of the kingdom of God. Now, you think the Pharisees would be like, one of us. Well, no, because he's too much like that. I mean, we want him to eat and drink, you know, with us, but not with tax collectors. That's the other extreme. So John is far too austere and ascetic, and, he doesn't want to be with anybody or eat any good food and just punishes himself all the time. Yikes, we're not like that. And Jesus, well, Jesus was. He'll just eat and drink with anybody. Anybody the cat drags in. A tax collector. No. We reject that too. So Jesus is saying, look at how bratty you're being. Here, God is bringing the message of salvation to you, his people, in two totally different styles. Take your pick. Nope, neither of them suit us. We're just going to reject both of them, like the little brats, the little sullen kids that won't play with anybody. And the lesson you learn here is that you can't please everybody all of the time. You really can't. You can't please anybody all of the time. And Jesus was being rejected here because he did drink alcohol and he did go to parties. And they were saying, no, that's also wrong. So you can't please them. You've heard that little parable, the little fable of the boy and his dad and the donkey, you know, and they're walking along and somebody sees them and says, this is dumb, two people walking when there's a donkey. Why don't you ride the donkey? So they hop on the donkey and they're riding the donkey. And someone else comes and says, oh, no, this is all wrong. You can't have two people on the donkey. Shame, the poor donkey. One of you needs to get off. So the dad gets off and leaves his boy up there. And someone says, no, this is disrespectful having the boy up there. You should be the one on there. Oh, puts the boy down, hops up, gets on. Someone else comes and says, no, 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 shame, the poor boy. What, he's better than him? Look at him. He's so tired. Put him on there instead of you. So they do that. Then someone says, no, 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 this is all wrong. Look at the poor donkey and how tired it is now from carrying all of you. You need to carry the donkey. So they lift the donkey up and they drop him as they're going over a bridge because they're so unstable and the donkey drowns. And then that's the parable. I don't know exactly what it means, but I don't know where it comes from. It's not in the Bible, so it doesn't really matter. But it's kind of that thing. You just, if you try to please everybody all the time, you end up with a dead donkey. I guess that's the parable. That's the moral of the story. And it's the same in the church. You know, when the church is a group of people. I don't know if you noticed that. The church isn't you in your car with your favorite song playing at your favorite volume and your favorite air conditioning temperature. You know, that's not church. That's how you get to church. Then you leave your favorite song and your favorite temperature and your favorite volume level, and you step into a crowd of 250 other people who all have their own favorite songs and volume level and air conditioning temperature and where they like to sit and what angle they like their seat to be at. And now they get out of those little comfy environments, and then you go into this group with all those other people, and you have to realize this whole gathering, it's not a surprise party for you. No, we're here for God, not you. So if you leave your preferences in your car, you'll be fine. But unfortunately, you always have a couple of brats in the church who come in. Oh, that music's too loud. They go to the sound desk. Now, I don't know if this happens at your church. I really don't. So it's not like Tim said, please tell him about leave the sound guys alone. But my church, the church where I serve, has gone through quite a metamorphosis in the past few years. When we came, it was quite a small church, you know, 60, 80 people. Most of them were 60 to 80 years old. And Kim and I were the only couple with kids. We didn't have kids, so we were the only couple that didn't have kids yet. And then we had kids, and we were the only couple with kids. It was a small church. But because we were young, I was 29 when I started there, and other younger couples came with kids. So the church started changing, and so other things started changing too. You know, younger people like different types of music, and they're the ones that were volunteering for being in the band, and so they played a little different. They brought their own instruments that plugged into things, you know, and a little bit different. When we got there, the band was two organs and a piano. Picture that. Two organs and a piano. And now it's got an electric guitar, an electric bass, and an electric drum kit. Everything's electric. Electric keyboards and microphones. And it's a rocking little band we got going. And the guys are good, too. They're all really, really good. And so anyway, that's the change that's happened. It happened very, very gradually. We had used to do old hymns only. And I love the old hymns, so I was fine with that. But I understood as well the people who were doing the music didn't really know them as well and stuff. So they try to soup them up a little, make them a bit more contemporary, like some of the ones we've done here, and add some drums, and some of the people didn't like that so much. And anyway, so a culture started developing of people having input into how loud the sound should be, and how, what type of music should be played, and what instruments should be played with the music. And since I'm the elder who's over the portfolio of sound and music, I get a lot of feedback channeling my way. So this is one of them. But in your church, I'm sure there's something else. Or maybe not in your church. Maybe in every other church, but not in yours. But But yeah, people, I mean, I had a friend, his pastor, he was the pastor of a church in California, about 1,000 people in the church, and their church had a suggestion box. Rookie mistake. That's just, whew, that's asking for trouble. But anyway, suggestion box. I have one too. It's under my desk. It's round. But anyway, they had one in the church. Suggestion box. And people would, every week, people would put the comments, feedback, just whatever they wanted, get off their chest. And he would have his secretary go through all of them, pull out the ones that weren't, you know, hurtful and just ungodly and worth ignoring. And if there were any good ones, you know, once in a blue moon, they would actually like, oh, okay, cool, let's take this to the elders. That's actually a good idea. Wow, imagine that. But most of them were comments. I asked him, so what are some of the comments that she throws away? Has she ever told you? He said, yeah. So some of the comments were, your voice is too whiny. Now imagine that. Suggestion box. Your voice is too whiny, preacher. Okay, I'll preach like this from now on. You know, pleated pants are no longer in fashion. Thank you. You have a bad haircut. He did have a bad haircut, but... But anyway, you know, those kinds of things. Personal attacks on the pastor, his voice, his fashion, his hair. You know, I don't like pleated pants, so I'm just going to make a suggestion that the church has a preacher that doesn't wear those things when I'm around. You know, please. Just completely ridiculous that people would actually write that down and think that that's a, this is, I'm going to help with shame. He probably hasn't, he doesn't get GQ, so he doesn't know because he's a pastor and they only read theology books. I'm just going to tell him. He looks weird. So, okay, well, thanks for that. So she just takes those out usually. So I asked him, doesn't that hurt? I don't have a very thick skin. I cry if people complain, you know. That's why complaining stops when they're around me. Oh, please don't say that. But he's quite thick skin. So I said, doesn't any of this hurt? And he just said, interesting. He said, God is interested in my heart, not my pants. And so none of them complained about that. So I feel fine. And that's true. I mean, you should be able to approach your pastor, your leaders, one another about sin. We learned about that in the last session, right? You need to be able to do that. If it's a heart issue, if it's a character issue, if it's an integrity issue, if it's a behavioral issue, you know, that's going against what the Bible says. But if it's pants, come on, you know, give the guy a break. If it's not a sin issue, then do we really have any place poking fun at people and criticizing people the way they do things? So, never, this is a footnote. Churches can't accommodate people in order to get them in. That's actually a philosophy of ministry called seeker-sensitive ministry. Seeker-sensitive ministry is there are people out there that are seeking the Lord, and so we don't want to put them off, so we need to find out what it is that they want in a church and give them that so that they come. And that's what will get them in. And you know what? That philosophy works really well. If you define working as getting people in, you know what else works really well? You too. You know, the band? Every time they have a concert, they pack it out. It's always sold out. Whatever they're doing, it works. Maybe we should do what they do. But if you define what works as people hearing the truth of God, responding to the truth of God, being saved, becoming obedient to the truth of God, becoming more like Christ, having their souls shepherded over their lifetime as they become more like Christ, as they reach out to others and others get saved, then getting them into a room or a stadium isn't working. It's missing the point. It's chopping down the wrong trees really well. I mean, it's just completely missing the point. And so we can't change what we do in order to grow the church. That's just a wrong mentality. It's very popular. People like Bill Hybels and Willow Creek Movement, Rick Warren, those kinds of big names have written a lot of books and stuff on how to grow your church. It works, but it's not. Once the people are in, if you start preaching sin and repentance at them, they leave. Because whatever you do to get them in is what you have to do to keep them in. And so, but now, I don't want you to go to the other extreme and say, okay, therefore we must have the most uncomfortable pews in town. Little drawing pins on a few of them, you know. We must make sure there's definitely not enough parking for anyone. We've got to make, there's got to be no cry room or creche facility for the kids. It must just be kids in the service so it's loud and noisy. And for the coffee, it always has to be whatever the worst coffee is in town at that time. Yeah, that's Because why? Because we don't want people to come in for the wrong reasons. I'm not saying that either. You can make parking space and have an air conditioning unit if you want and, make the place nice. But you can't alter the message. And that's what seeker sensitivity actually does, is they change the message. They don't preach, again, you're not allowed to say sin, you're sinning. You can't say that you have to repent of that sin. They don't talk about the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he died for your sins because you're wicked and that you need to change and you can't change. No, uplifting messages. That's what people want to hear. They want to come to church and just hear how God loves them. And that, dude, that'll grow a church. People love that stuff. You invite someone in. When people come in, sometimes they say to me, listen, I just want to warn you, my parents are here, they're Catholic. And we know sometimes you say things that could offend Catholics. So I just want you to know. So then you know what I do? I mention Catholicism in the sermon so that those people will understand the difference between what the Catholic Church teaches and what the Bible teaches, because no one ever told me that until I was 21 and I heard it for the first time and I saw it in Scripture and I got saved. And if everyone was trying to keep me in their church rather than teach me the gospel, I'd be an unbeliever today. So if they're going to reject that and leave the church in a huff, I'm so sorry about that. I care for them. But keeping them in and never getting saved isn't the solution either. That's worse. Because then they show up at Judgment Day saying, hey, but that church let me in. I went to church all the time. I love church. Oh, yeah, you're the church that didn't tell you that you were sinning and that you needed a savior. Yeah, that church. That's the one I loved. Well, that's where you never repented. What's repentance? Never heard that from the pastor. And the pastor has to give an account for that. So we never alter the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That's what saves. And if it's offensive, if the gospel's offensive to you, then you know that you're hearing the right one. Because Galatians 5:11 called the gospel the offense of the cross. It was offensive to tell Jews they needed to be baptized. But you know what? The ones who got baptized got saved. Because they knew, yeah, I needed to be offended. I've been offending God my whole life. It's about time he offends me. So, application point, don't pander to brats. Don't pander to them. Don't encourage their complaining and their grumbling. You can't please them anyway. If you change things, change the message, change the way you do things to keep the brats happy, firstly, you're validating what they're saying. It's as if, well, your grumbling and complaining is a valid concern. The elders are going to discuss it. Thank you for your wisdom. Guess what they're going to do next week? They're going to complain more. If you confront them on the sin of grumbling and complaining, well, then they'll either stop complaining and become more godly, or they'll leave the church. Either way, you don't have to have long elders' meetings accommodating the brats. Don't pander to them. Don't give in to sinful griping. Now, if somebody has input about your heart, about your character, about the message, and they're right, and it's biblical, of course, that feedback is always welcome, always. That's different. I'm just talking about people that are just grumbling and complaining about something that they shouldn't even be worried about. If you come to church and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, there's no room for worrying and complaining about how things don't suit you. You understand that you're there to worship Jesus, not to be made to feel comfortable. And then second application point, don't be a brat. So don't pander to them when someone's like complaining to you about something about the church. Just tell them, hey, listen, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear it. But you, second application point, you don't be that brat. Remember that complaining is a sin. Did you know that? You know that complaining is a sin. I love when you go into like Woolies, they have like the complaints department there. I'm like, those are all the sinners. No, they call it the returns, and that's okay. But there's no complaints department in the church. You don't complain. If you want to help the church for something that's not about you, but about others, that you can, we have a tea hall that we have our prayer meeting in on Sundays, and it's really, really hot this time of the year. And the people in there, they're praying. I mean, they're the dedicated ones. They're just praying through it. And somebody came and said, you know what? I have a fan, a ceiling fan that someone gave me that's in my garage I don't use. Would you mind if I gave that to the church to be used in this tea hall? Now, that kind of feedback we like. Yeah, it comes with the solution. It comes with the person who has a problem with the heat has also come up with the solution and is providing it. Someone else will come to me and say, I think that you should have an organ playing with that particular hymn. The person telling me is an organist. I say, that's a great idea. Can you organize us an organ? Because we got rid of the two that we had from years ago. But anyway, can you organize us an organ? And would you show up to the band practice? Because that's one of the rules. If you play in the band, you have to go to the band practice on Thursday nights for the sound check and the practice and all that. And come early on Sunday with the band, because everyone else does, to set up and all that and practice with them. And then and would you play for us? No. I'm busy. I'm just saying that you, as the elders, that's your job. Your job's to go and sort that out. Literally said to me, no, that's the job of the elders to do, not my job. The organist tells the pastor that he needs to organize an organist. There's one in front of me, buddy. I'm trying here. So I said, well, I'm sorry. When you find enough time to organize an organ and an organist, I will certainly audition that guy and consider adding him to the band for the songs that it's appropriate. But, remember that in a church of 300, you're 0.3% of the vote. We're not changing everything for you. You know, I didn't say that part. Don't worry, I didnn't say that part. But anyway, Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Do all things without grumbling and complaining that you may be blameless and innocent. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 10, Paul reminds the Corinthians that when the Israelites complained to God, what did he do? How did he respond? He killed 23,000 of them. And after that, nobody complained. I mean, the Israelites were grumblers of note. I mean, my goodness, they come out of Egypt from being slaves, and they're like, oh, we miss Egypt because at least we had, leeks and onions in our soup. Now we're going to die. We're so hungry. So God gives them manna, free food from that tastes really good, from heaven every day. You don't even have to work for it. Pretty cool, huh? Then they grumble. But at least in Egypt where we were slaves, we had meat. Okay, so God sends him quail. Quail is a delicacy. That stuff's expensive. As much as you want, all day long, quail, 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 with your manna. Yay. No, now they're complaining about there's not enough this, there's not enough variety. God struck them dead, 23,000. Imagine that happened today. Pastor, I just want to complain a little bit about the sound because it was a bit loud and I was a bit... Just 10% of the church dies anytime anyone complains. Everybody's happy. No suggestion box in that church, you know. And when people come and say, you know, it's not me, I'm just reporting. People are saying, we have a rule in our eldership that we're never allowed to use that combination of words. Never allowed to say, people are saying. It doesn't matter what people are saying. It matters what God's saying. If people are saying something, they must come tell us. Then we'll know who they are and what they're saying. Don't say, well, people have been saying that, no. So therefore, we need to... So we always say, who? Oh, no, they asked to remain anonymous. You got to love that family, the anonymous family, you know? Always have helpful insights. So we don't do anonymous anything. If you say, listen, I really want to bring this to attention, I want the church to do this, but please don't tell them I said that. Nope, sorry, it doesn't count. You got to have your name on it. We want to know who it is. You know why? Because we want to know if it's members or non-members. Firstly, if some visitor shows up and says, well, I wish that they'd blah, blah, blah. One couple in the church asked us once, our church used to meet at Mug and Bean afterwards, after church in the evening service when it was small. We always used to go there every Sunday night. And this couple came and said, you know, it's kind of expensive. We can't afford it. And we were wondering if the church could do something and host it here. So we were like, yeah, that's a great idea. Sure, not everyone can afford that, and the church is growing, and so let's do that. So we started hosting. We call it Hug and Lean. So we have Mug and Bean and Hug and Lean because it's fellowship. I don't know, but anyway. So we have it, and each Bible study takes a chance, and they do it, and we've been doing it for years, and it's wonderful success. You know that couple's never come? The couple that suggested it, they've never come. That's fine. We don't do it for them. It was a good suggestion nevertheless, but... that taught me a lesson. You know, they were like new, they were young, they had kids. We needed that demographic. I'm like, okay, if we do this whole thing and get all these Bible studies to mobilize for the next 8 years doing this thing, we'll get this couple. And they didn't even show up. We did get them anyway. But that's not what church is about. It's not about getting people. Hebrews 13, verse 17 gives us our marching orders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls. As those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. That's your... The elders' job is not to keep you happy. Your job is to keep the elders happy. That's what that says. Let them do it with joy, not groaning. They have to keep watch over your souls. Your job, your only commands there as a congregation, and mine too, I mean, whoever, the pastor and the elders are all accountable to each other as well. But our job, when our spiritual leaders give us instruction in shepherding, is to obey them, submit to them, and do it in a way that makes them really happy. That's it. If you're doing that, everything will go well with you. And it's hard sometimes. You know, I sometimes go to my elders, I've got this great opportunity to go on this missions trip, rah, rah, rah. And then they're like, yeah, but you just went on one, and you just, you know, your baby's being born that day, and which is true, a Madagascar trip, it's right there. And then they say, no, we think it would be better for you not to go on this trip. Well, I need to submit to that, and I need to not grumble and complain about it. I need to do it in a way that, thank you so much for loving me and my family that much. Can I start planning for next year? Yeah, absolutely. So nobody's groaning, and that's our job. Is to make the leaders not try to make everything just right for us like we go to Goldilocks Bible Church. Now I've covered all this stuff here. So just to mention that when you accept what's coming from your leaders, you need to accept it as the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is a work in you believers. You have to understand that we're doing church for God. And when something comes and it's difficult to grapple with, realize that this is God's work in our life. And don't attack the messenger because they didn't bring it in the right way. That's what these sullen Pharisees were doing. They were rejecting Jesus because he was delivering the message in a style they didn't like. They rejected John because he was delivering the message in a style they didn't like. It's not about the style. It's about the message. You can praise God you go to a church where the message is central and it is done well. And from what I can tell, it's done in a very loving and gracious and acceptable style as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the challenge of your word. We also pray, Lord, that you'd give us wisdom. When to know when it's good and appropriate and helpful and edifying to give feedback and constructive criticism. Help us to always be open to that. But also, Lord, that we would realize when what's driving us really is a selfish motive and that we're just concerned about people doing things differently for us and for our preferences. And that we would repent of that and remember that church is about you, ministry is about you. I'm so thankful, Lord, for this church and the clarity of the gospel that comes out from the pulpit week after week. I just pray that more people in Joburg would hear the message of truth through this church and be convicted and be challenged and repent and become believers and grow in their Christ-likeness. And we just pray your hand of blessing on the church in Christ's name. Amen.